The following is a message of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Good morning. Thanks, James. That was heartfelt. I could feel it. A couple of weeks ago, as we remembered 9/11, Pastor Ellis brought a sermon on hope from Jeremiah 29 with an encouragement to keep on living your life. Today, I want to follow that up by looking at what happened after the events of Jeremiah 29 and take a little different angle on the whole thing. You know, it's been said more than a few times that Jeremiah 33:3 is God's phone number. You ever heard that? Right, call unto me and I will answer you and tell you great and hidden things that you have not known, right? And it's hard for me to hear this verse without picturing God having like a glowing red bat phone sitting on his desk. You know, like the glowing, it lights up and there's a problem and he answers and takes care of everything like Batman used to. So before we dive into the actual text today, I want to ask a question and then make a few observations about our world. How many of you remember life without mobile phones? Raise your hand. So most of us, right? Life without mobile phones. The world has changed dramatically in only a few short years. For Christmas a couple of years ago, my father-in-law, he bought me an iPhone 3G. It's the one I still have. Fancy iPhone 3G, right? And it's already outdated, because that's how technology works. But it's a significant advance over what I used to have, which was it's hard to say, I hope I get it right, a Motorola Razr V3 XX Flip. Try saying that like three times real quick, right? And, you know, they call this a phone, but it's also a pocket-sized PC of sorts. It's a web browser. It's an MP3 player. It's a camera. And every other current means of connecting with people in my sphere of influence, from Facebook to email to instant messaging. And it has games, right? Angry Birds, anybody? Right? It's so much more than a phone, though. As I marvel at the touchscreen technology, I'm reminded of several things. I remember having a rotary phone growing up. It was on the wall in our kitchen. It was the only phone in the house, right? Because we only could afford one phone. One phone, one TV. That's how it worked in my house growing up. And turn all the lights off and close the doors, because that's who my dad was, and I've become him. But it's all good, because we had this one phone, and it had this really loud, obnoxious ring. And I remember, though, the sound when you had to stick your finger in the dial and right back around, right? Remember that? And I remember that, like, so vividly. Like, I still hear it, you know? Yeah, I tell you what, let's watch, for those who don't know what we're talking about, let's watch a quick educational video, right? Because some people might not. Quick educational video to inform us all about what rotary phones are.
The local news of the week. At midnight Saturday, the telephones in this city will be changed to dial service, and all telephone numbers will be changed. Late this week, new directories will be delivered. Here are a few important suggestions for the use of your dial telephone. Before calling any number, first secure the number from your new directory. Then remove the receiver and listen for the dial tone. It sounds like this. That tone indicates everything is ready for your call. With the receiver off the hook, dial the desired number. For example, suppose you want to dial 23650. Dial each numeral in this manner, pulling the dial around to the finger stop each time. Be sure to allow the dial to freely return to its normal position. And this is the ringing signal. If the line is busy, you'll hear this busy signal. Until Saturday midnight, please use your present directory and make your calls in the usual manner.
Right? Now, I understand some of you have no idea what just happened. I understand. It's kind of like a time warp into some old ancient movie, right? Some black and white movie. Now, my rotary phone, it wasn't quite like that one. I'm not that old. But the one I had growing up in the 70s wasn't dramatically different except in style. It just looked different. It was the same basic phone. You know, I remember when we got our first push-button phone, little do-do-do-do-do-do-do. Remember those, right? And our first cassette tape answer machine with the little cassette tapes that you had to flip when they ran out of space. Remember those? And I remember when everything went digital and we got a cordless phone with caller ID. That way you could ignore the people you didn't want to talk to, right? Instead of picking up and it's somebody trying to sell you something during dinner. Like, no, now it says telemarketer. Oh. So I remember getting my first mobile phone, this huge chunky Sprint thing, 11 years ago. And it's astounding just how much daily life has changed in that short amount of time. But let's go even further back for just a moment. Y'all have heard of Johann Gutenberg, right? Guy that invented the printing press. He took a wine press and he stuck letters on it, started making books. Amazing, right? When Gutenberg developed the printing press, it revolutionized everything. It played a significant role also in the Protestant Reformation and the shaping of theology from that point forward. Simply put, it was technology shaping events in the life of the church. But did it also somehow shape how we understand God? I think it did. Because when Gutenberg began printing Bibles, at least three things changed. The first thing that changed was access. Within a century, printed Bibles and Gospels became much more commonplace. One no longer had to be clergy or nobility to have an easy access to a Bible. Another thing that changed was authority, because when the scriptures were brought to the people, authority of the church lost its stranglehold on interpretation. It just slowly began to revert back to the public forum. And the final thing was authority. As more and more people broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, many met in smaller numbers. And they met with pastors who were far more accessible and down to earth than the priests and bishops of the high church. Liturgy was altered or removed altogether. And these changes, they weren't simply cosmetic. They changed what church looked like, and they ultimately changed God, at least in the minds of the people. He wasn't so far away anymore. The technological advance made him far more accessible and easier to understand. So likewise, I'm thinking that mobile technology has dramatically changed how we understand God in some distinct ways. A recent study at UCLA led by Dr. Gary Small found that internet usage, specifically searching via Google, radically alters the part of the brain that deals with short-term memory and decision-making. The study concluded that the online world so taxes the part of the brain that deal with fleeting and temporary stuff that deep thinking becomes increasingly impossible. And Dr. Small summarizes this by saying, our ability to learn suffers and our understanding remains shallow. In other words, our use of the internet on computers and mobile technology is causing our brains to change the way we process information. So how does this affect the way we understand God? Well, consider this. What would God look like in the mind of an average person without things such as mobile phones? Now, some of us here can relate to that because we remember. But my children have been born since the mobile revolution. All of them. And they will never really understand the meaning of the busy signal, or they'll never really grasp the idea of a switchboard. A wireless world has always existed for them. And understanding God may end up being quite a challenge in a world where anything they want to know is simply a matter of Googling on their mobile device. This brings up some questions for me. In a world where everyone we currently know is only a flick of the thumb away, what does God look like when he doesn't answer immediately? What impression might we draw if his timing is not what we expect? In a world this hyper-connected, how can patience and endurance be considered valuable characteristics? See, an uncritical acceptance and integration of technology may cause questions to hinder our relationship with God as we struggle with grasping the deeper truth of his ways not being like our ways. When we want guidance and direction or an answer to prayers for healing or a job or mended relationships, how might we understand him when his answer is not obvious or immediate? How might it affect our understanding of God if his lack of adherence to our timetable results in a perception of missed opportunities and regrets? What happens to my faith if God doesn't return my calls? You see, technology has a subtle yet pervasive influence in our lives. The heightened level of technological integration in our daily routines belies the subtlety with which it affects our perception about life and the world around us. And recognizing this is vital. Recently, I've caught myself expecting God to work on this mobile phone basis, to answer my calls and texts within seconds, to get back to me like immediately. I've spent months fighting a depression because I've become upset and depressed at what I think is a lack of contact on God's part. But the more I think about it, the more I think there's something askew here. It's not that technology is bad. Don't get me wrong. We don't have to be Amish, okay? But technology is so pervasive in our lives that if we're not extremely careful to recognize its power and scope, it can be a terrible lens for understanding who God is and what he does. So in light of what we've discussed so far, I want to take a closer look now at some of the context of Jeremiah 33 and see how it impacts our lives in such a technologically advanced world. If you open your Bibles to Jeremiah 33, I'm going to give you a little background as you're getting there. There's a bit of biblical history that's important in understanding this text. When this was written, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had conquered Jerusalem and looted the town as well as the temple, though he left both intact at the time. As a result, he took about 10,000 of Judah's prominent citizens and craftsmen back to Babylon and slaves. And he took the king and his court, and he set up a new king named Zedekiah as his kind of puppet king in Jerusalem, and demanded that he pay this hefty tribute. Within a year, and against Jeremiah's warning, Zedekiah revolts, and he gets into an alliance with Egypt and kind of like tries to flip the script on Nebuchadnezzar. And during that time, Nebuchadnezzar finds out he lays siege to Jerusalem again, comes back, surrounds the town, siege works, the whole nine yards. And Zedekiah locks Jeremiah up in the prison of the guard, the court of the guard, because Jeremiah's prophesying that Zedekiah is going to die, that his time is done. And Zedekiah clearly gets upset, throws Jeremiah in the brig. And the siege lasts a year and a half. Then the Babylonians actually overrun the city. They destroy everything. They absolutely wipe the town off the face of the map. They destroy the city, they destroy the palace, they destroy houses, they destroy the temple, they lay everything to waste, and they take another 4,600 people captive to be slaves in their empire. And it's during this siege that's going on, it's in the middle of this setting, that Jeremiah prophesies the words that we're about to read here in chapter 33. So with that in mind, let's take a look at the passage. We'll read verses 1 through 18. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword. They are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans, and to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath. For I have hidden my face from the city because of all their evil. Behold, I will bring it to it health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me. And I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity that I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing, and they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. And thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste without man or beast, and in all of its cities there shall be again habitations of shepherds resting their flocks, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up from David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. May God bless the reading of his word. See, the passage begins with a promise from God. It's the promise that we're familiar with about calling to God. And he says that he will hear us if we call. He tells the people, if you will just pick up the phone, in a sense, I'll hear you, I'll answer you, and I've got things for you. And this is a comforting thought, especially in light of what we know about Jeremiah's situation. I mean, after all, he's imprisoned in a city that's under siege by a vastly superior army bent on destruction. And it seems as if there is no escape and no hope. This promise is then followed by another promise, a longer promise, and that's the body of the text. In verses 4 through 13, God declares his intentions for the city. And we see that the city, it's going to fall. God doesn't pull any punches. In fact, he doesn't even spare the gory details about what it's going to look like. He goes into descriptive narrative about what's going to happen to this city and why. But God's long-term plan that follows the description of the fall of that city, it's totally different. Right in the middle of describing the way the city's going to fall and burn and people are going to die, and right in the middle of that, he stops and says, behold, I will bring healing. And see, God's long-term plan then is for restoration and renewal. And it's his intention to set everything right and make Jerusalem a place of rejoicing again, so the people will live and work and love and worship there as they did before. Now, it took about 70 years for this prophecy to come to fruition. 70 years. How many of us have ever waited 70 years for anything? Right? Not me. I'm only 40. But God, he's still not finished making promises. On top of these promises, he goes on. He goes further. In verses 14 through 18, they're ultimately a promise about a coming Messiah and the inauguration of God's kingdom on earth. He's assuring the people that his ultimate intention is to reunite Israel under one king with a renewed priesthood. Because in spite of how dark the situation looked, God had a plan for his people. And that plan was not going to be derailed by their current circumstances. However long it took, God was going to make things right. This promise of an enduring kingship and priesthood is fully realized in Jesus about 400 years after the events in question. In other words, it's a promise that took 400 years to bear fruit. 400 years. How's that for instant messaging? What would be my reaction to dialing God's phone number and getting his voicemail saying, "Leave your message and I promise I'll get back to you in a few hundred years"? Yeah, I don't know. See, this is how an uncritical acceptance and integration of technology can easily begin to breed impatience and destroy any chance we have at really understanding God. If through our technology we have conditioned ourselves to expect immediate answers and for the resolution of our problems to be quick and painless, and we have misunderstood who God is and how he works. On the contrary, it seems that God is far more concerned with patience and endurance than with giving everyone an easy life or helping us all quickly circumnavigate difficult situations. To be honest, I don't think that was ever part of the plan. It certainly wasn't in Jeremiah's day. And 400 years later, after God's plan and promise have become reality in Jesus, patience and endurance remain God's desire for us. Turn over with me to Romans 5. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be up on the screens behind me. Look at Romans 5. Verses 1 through 6. Paul's trying to encourage the Romans. This is what he says. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, and at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." See, it's no coincidence that Paul says these things. He was a student of history, so he would be familiar with what happened to Jeremiah and Jerusalem, and he'd know God's promises. And he saw them fully realized in Jesus. And according to Paul, there's a simple reason for every difficulty that comes our way. Our hope is in Christ, and it's a product of facing adversity and enduring it to the point of building character. If we impatiently try to avoid the problems and the pain that faces us, if our unconscious acceptance and integration of technology has in turn taught us to expect swift and immediate answers and extrication from any and all hardships, we have completely misunderstood who God is and how he works. See, this can't be understated. The way out is through, and it could take a while. We have to be willing to not only trust that God will keep his promises, but to patiently endure whatever comes our way in the meantime. Our God values the long and arduous process of growth that we undergo as citizens of His creation. We need to understand that and embrace it, even if it's complicated. As our hope rests in the fact that we can know He hears us when we call. I don't mean to sound trite when I say any of these things. This sermon is actually a result of things that I've been wrestling with for a while. It was my own critical acceptance and integration of technology that shaped my thinking about God and led to my unreasonable expectations. When God did not fall in line with my expectations, I grew despondent and hopeless, and my faith faltered. It wasn't until I realized that my thinking was being confounded by my naivete about the power of the various media in my life that I was able to take a step back and become aware of just how badly I misunderstood what God was doing. And it's my hope this morning for all of you listening that in taking the time to talk about this, some of you who may also find yourself in similar circumstances will be able to step outside of the media and reconnect with God on His basis. We obviously can't live in a world with no technology, and I don't think it's evil. In fact, technology has played a role in our entire experience this morning. And it can be a really useful tool if we remain aware. But we need to remember that technology cannot be the lens by which we understand God. It can assist our understanding. It can use video. We can use a sound system and lights. And even some of you are using the iPhone app that our church has. Those are all good things. But we can't afford to allow its convenience and connectivity to form our thinking, or we might just miss God. Will you bow your heads with me? Where are you this morning? Maybe you are struggling with something in your life and you can't understand why God is taking so long to resolve the issue. Or maybe you're praying and hoping for some guidance or direction and can't understand why God has yet to answer. Maybe you're like me and have unconsciously allowed the technology in your life to give you unreasonable expectations, causing you to misunderstand who God is and how He works. It's time for us to wake up, become aware, and respond by patiently trusting in God's promise, enduring whatever comes our way. Holy Father, break through our media to awaken us from our slumber. Hear us when we call. May we learn to be patient and endure whatever may come, trusting in the promise You revealed in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.